Well, this is one of those occasional evenings we have when instead of having a service of worship in which we sing songs and have prayers and so on, we instead simply try to address some subject from a Christian point of view, which we think might be of interest, particularly to people perhaps who haven't thought a great deal about the Christian message in the past. And we've entitled this short talk, This God Cares. I want to begin by asking you how you picture God. What sort of image you have in your mind of him. I think it has to be said that a lot of people these days make the mistake of painting God far too small in their imaginations. Some years ago now, there was an educational magazine which did a survey of children's ideas of God. And some of them were eloquently amusing. Let me read you just a few examples. This one from James, age 7, for instance. God is very kind and good and handsome. God has given me and some people what we want. I think he has a white coat and black hair. This is from Emma, age 7. God is the father of Jesus. I like God because he puts ideas into my head when I'm in trouble with my sons. This is Rachel, age 6. I think God is a very nice man and kind to everyone. And this from Bob at age 8, most revealing of all, I think. I think God is like us. I think God is like us. Amusing in their unsophistication, of course, but one thing I think is conspicuous by its absence in these juvenile theologizings. There's no real conception of the majesty of God in any of the things they say. No sense of awe or mystery or holiness. You might think, of course, that that's simply a consequence of psychological immaturity, but I don't think that really fits, because in many cultures that I've come across, the fear of God is the most fundamental religious idea which is inculcated into children. Now, our children in the West, I suspect, are simply a mirror of the adult world in this matter. They have no concept of the majesty of God, because by and large, we have none. I think God is like us, says 8-year-old Robert. Well, don't we all? 400 years ago, Martin Luther, the German reformer, complained to Erasmus, the humanist scholar. Erasmus, he said, your thoughts of God are too human. Well, I suspect the same rebuke could be justly levelled at Western civilization as a whole ever since. Glory to man in the highest, sings the poet Swinburne. He is the master of things. But God, well, God has been reduced in many people's imagination, I think, to a kind of heavenly Santa Claus. Kind and good, a very nice man, but basically, God is just like us. But it has to be a mistake, doesn't it? I mean, one cannot seriously conceive that God is like that, not if he really made the universe. Indeed, a God like that can never really be worshipped, can he? A God that is little bigger than ourselves. However, I say that really by way of disclaimer. Because this evening, I want to suggest to you that as important as it is to do justice in our imaginations to how big God is, it is possible to go too far in that direction. At least according to the Bible it is. If it is possible to have ideas of God that are too human, it is also possible to have ideas of God which are not human enough. Now, to try and expose you to that idea, I want to take the risk of introducing you to a piece of the Bible which is quite unfamiliar to many people. It's in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who wrote 8 centuries before Christ. And he preached to the people of God at a time when Israel was riddled with social injustice, and with religious apostasy. And as a result of that, much of his message is taken up with the theme of divine judgment against these things. But as we get nearer to the end of his prophecy, especially, Hosea begins to reassure us that great and terrible though God is, there is another dimension to his personality. Here's a section from Hosea's prophecy then. The Lord says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt as my son. But the more I called to him, the more he turned away from me. My people sacrificed to Baal. They burnt incense to idols. Yet I was the one who taught Israel to walk. I took my people up in my arms, but they did not acknowledge that I took care of them. I drew them to me with affection and love. I picked them up and held them to my cheek. I bent down to them and fed them. They refused to return to me. And so they must return to Egypt, and Assyria will rule them. War will sweep through their cities and break down the city gates. It will destroy my people because they do what they themselves think best. They insist on turning away from me. They will cry out because of the yoke that is on them, but no one will lift it from them. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you? Could I ever destroy you as I did Admah, or treat you as I did Zeboiim? My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong. I will not punish you in my anger. I will not destroy Israel again. For I am God and not man. I, the Holy One, am with you. I will not come to you in anger. It is true, then, that God is not like us. Hosea says as much there in verse 9. I am God and not man. Woe betide us if we ever forget it. Yet, paradoxically, there is one very fundamental and important way in which Hosea is convinced that God is like us human beings. God can be hurt. God can feel. This God cares. It's that thought that I want us to reflect on a little this evening. As confidently as we may speak of the majesty of God in the Bible, Hosea would have us know that we can speak just as confidently of the passion of God, the suffering of God, the caring of God, the loving of God. You can err, like Erasmus, by having thoughts of God that are too human, but you can also err by having thoughts that are not human enough. Just look, then, at the beginning of those verses, just to catch the flavour of that. With considerable courage, I think, Hosea is portraying God here in soliloquy. God isn't addressing anybody, he's talking to himself. And by that dramatic device, Hosea dares to, as it were, open a window for us into the mind of God, his inner thoughts. How is God feeling? What do we find when we look inside through that audacious window that Hosea opens? Do we find the stern impartiality of some all-knowing judge, or the aloof dignity of some omnipotent sovereign? Well, astonishingly, the prophet tells us what we find when we look inside the heart of God is a broken heart. The broken heart of a deserted parent. He depicts God looking back in kind of divine nostalgia to the good old days of the Exodus, when the nation of Israel had first come into being. He pictures himself, that is God, as a man who finds an orphaned baby boy and is so enchanted with him that he redeems him from the slavery in which he was born and adopts him as his very own child. My son, he calls him. He gently nurses the child through those precious early years. He supports him by his arms while he makes those first faltering attempts to walk. He applies the savlon of his care to those bumps and bruises that every toddler sustains. I lifted them like a little baby to my cheek. I bent down to feed them. It's a beautiful picture of God's tenderness and generosity and care. The king of the earth bending down to feed this child. Yet in spite of God's condescension, how had this much-loved infant behaved? What had it grown into? Says Hosea, he had grown into an inconsiderate, surly, rebellious lout. That's what. They didn't acknowledge that I was the one who took care of them. The more I called them by name, Israel, Israel, the more they went away from me. Some of us here perhaps are actually parents of teenage kids, and we don't need the prophet Hosea to reinforce the pathos of those words for us, because we know exactly what he's talking about from bitter personal experience. We know what it feels like to be slapped in the face by a child, or to discover that in spite of all the goodness that we have showered on somebody we love, they don't care about us. Indeed, I suspect there is a measure of comfort here for people who have had feelings of rejection like that in their lives. Whether we feel rejected by our children, or whether it's the other way around and we feel rejected by our parents, or whether it's our wife or our husband that has been the source of our personal pain. God doesn't offer us mere patronizing pity in such a situation. He knows exactly what it feels like, because he's been hurt too. And this God cares. Indeed, he's not only no stranger to heartbreak. Hosea goes a little further. He says this God is no stranger to that violent collision of emotion that heartbreak generates in us. The anger, for instance, in verses 5 and 6. They refuse to return to me, and so they must return to Egypt, and Assyria will rule them. War will sweep through their cities and break down their gates. God's first reaction, it seems, to Israel's insult in rejecting his fatherly love is to be furious with her. Well, we understand that. I have treated her with a velvet glove all these years, and now she is going to get a taste of the iron fist, he seems to be saying. Egypt is where I found her, in bondage. If she appreciates so little of all I've done for her, let her go back there. If she thinks so little of my fatherly love, let her see if she prefers a tyrant's sword instead. If she thinks pagan gods better than me, let her try a little pagan hospitality. She said no once too often. I've been calling to her for centuries and she's refused to repent. Well, now it's my turn to play death. And she will discover that I can be just as obstinately unresponsive as she when I want to be. We know from history, of course, that this is no empty threat. Hosea's words are spoken on the very brink of national catastrophe for Israel. Within a few years, the land is swallowed up by the Assyrian invasion, just as he anticipates in these verses. The violence of war would indeed devastate her proud cities, and all her dreams of prosperity would be shattered. So the anger of which Hosea speaks here is no mere literary device designed to shock his audience. It is real anger he has in mind, and real judgment. That is important, I think. Because some people want to argue that the Bible isn't serious when it attributes anger to God. It's just a metaphor, they say, just what's technically called an anthropomorphism, a way of speaking about God as if he were human, which of course he isn't. They say we're no more to imagine God being truly angry than to imagine him really having a mouth or hands when the Bible attributes such physical functions to him. Well, Hosea is certainly using anthropomorphic human language here. But I think he would have us know that if our picture of God is too sophisticatedly superhuman to be capable of anger, then we have gone too far. Once again, our God isn't human enough. This real God cares. And one of the things he cares about is morality and righteousness and justice. Indeed, he cares about how people treat him. He can take formidable action against those who reject him. The thousands of Israelites who perished in that Assyrian conquest were left in no doubt about that, I think. This passionate heart of God can not only be hurt by our insults, it can be made angry. I'm not saying, of course, that God is angry in the way that we so often are angry, losing our temper and that sort of thing. But we all agree, don't we, that there are times when anger is an appropriate, morally justified emotional response. I mean, take a situation where a parent has been treated by his or her child with rudeness or ingratitude. Just the sort of situation that's being depicted for us in the earlier verses here. Doesn't the parent have a right to be angry in such circumstances? Or put it the other way around. Think of a child who has been neglected or emotionally deprived. Doesn't such a child have the right to feel angry about that? There are countless situations in life where people treat us in one way or another as Israel had treated God. And when they do, anger is not only a perfectly normal human reaction, it's a perfectly justified human reaction. And Hosea tells us it's a divine reaction too. If our God is too lofty to feel like that, he is not human enough. It's all too easy with our heavenly Santa Claus image to think that hell is just a rather nasty fiction dreamed up by unscrupulous preachers who want to frighten us into becoming Christians. Well, I wouldn't want to dispute that sometimes hell has been abused in emotionally manipulative ways by preachers. But if the question on our heart is, how can a God of love send anyone to hell? We ask that disbelievingly. Well, you might just as well ask, how could a God who loved a people as much as verses 1 to 4 here clearly indicate that God loved Israel, how could such a God destroy that people by enemy invasion? Yet Hosea insists that's what's going to happen. His anger is not incompatible with his love. Indeed, if you think about it, you and I tend to be far more angry at abuse and insults from those we love than from those for whom we feel nothing. It's precisely because God loves men and women that he feels as angry as he does. It's precisely because he's invested himself emotionally in us that we have the capacity to offend and injure him the way we do. Well, this is solemn, but I think I have to say it to you. We're going to learn in a little while that God has done wonderful things for the world. He offers to make us his own child, as he made Israel his child. He offers to deliver us from the bondage of our past failures, as he delivered Israel from Egypt. He offers to give us a whole new beginning as his adopted child. But if we turn our back on that, if we repudiate such generosity and such tenderness and insist on going our own way, like Israel insisted on going her own way, we must not think there will be no penalty for such ingratitude. It's naive to think that we can insult God without hurting him, and it is even more naive to think that we can hurt him without angering him. This God cares. Don't underestimate, then, the price of incurring his anger. But having said that, we have to move on very quickly to those final verses, 8 and 9, don't we, which in many ways are the most astonishing of them all. How can I give you up, Israel? How can I abandon you? Could I ever destroy you as I did Admah, or treat you as I did Zeboim? My heart will not let me do it. My love for you is too strong.
I will not punish you in my anger. I will not destroy Israel again, for I am God and not man. I, the Holy One, am with you. I will not come to you in anger. Well, I think these verses, though they are hidden in a rather obscure chapter in the Old Testament, must rank with some of the most remarkable in the whole of the Bible. We said that Hosea, in this soliloquy, has opened a window on the inner feelings of God. But who would have thought that the prophet would dare to depict the Almighty in such a state of total conflict, inner contradiction of emotions? These rhetorical questions in verse 8 seem to suggest confusion, uncertainty in God's mind. He can't make up his mind. He's distraught. Just like an anguished parent, he wants to beat his disobedient child and hug him simultaneously. Admah and Zeboim were two cities that were perished at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah, well known to the audience of Hosea. By mentioning them, Hosea is signaling that God's anger is so severe, he has in mind the total annihilation of the nation. Yet no sooner has his righteous indignation commended such an appalling act of judicial retribution than we read God's love revolts against the prospect and insists that such a course of action is unthinkable. How can I give you up? How can I abandon you? How could I ever destroy you in that way? My love is too strong. It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? Can God really be as human as this? Can he really feel as inwardly torn as this? I'm reminded of a story I rather like about a young couple who got married, or were planning to get married, and the prospective groom, just a week or so before the ceremony, was beginning to get nervous. Could he really cope with such a commitment? So he found an old man in the church. He'd been married for years and years, and sort of quizzed him about how you do it. "Tell me," he said, "in all these years, haven't you ever thought about divorce?" The old man thought for quite a minute. And then he said, "Divorce, never. Murder, often." Isn't it that kind of passionate relationship that God is talking about here with Israel? He would murder her for the ingratitude and the sin and the rebellion that she has demonstrated. If he cannot divorce her, he cannot give her up. He loves her too much. And then how are we to interpret the apparent resolution of this confusion, which God seems to achieve at the very end? "I will not punish you in my anger. I will not destroy Israel again, for I am God and not man. I, the Holy One, am with you. I will not come to you in anger." See, that's ironic, isn't it? All the way through this chapter up till now, Hosea has been employing the most outrageous anthropomorphic language. He's been telling us again and again and again, God is very human in the way he responds. And now, he tells us Israel's only hope lies in the inadequacy of such human language. It's precisely because God is unlike man that mercy has any chance at all, he says. That's a very provocative thought. It reminds me a little of the disciples who once protested to Jesus, "Lord, who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." Taken at a human level, there seems to be no way out of this kind of emotional impasse. God's simultaneous love and anger have projected him into a dilemma. He can't deny his justice. Sin must be punished. But he can't deny his love. Sin must be pardoned. But though, says Hosea, there is no human solution to that dilemma, there is the prospect of a divine solution. Precisely because God is God and not man, he determines that he will find a way. He insists it can be done. Where a mere human being would indeed find himself emotionally paralyzed by the situation, rendered helpless by these conflicting emotions, God, because he's God, is not in bondage to his feelings in that way. By an act of sovereign choice, he can cut through this Gordian knot of agonizing alternatives and create hope out of despair. I will not come in anger, he says. That's Hosea's conviction. God's grace is greater than the sin of men and women and will be victorious over it. He's sure about it. And in voicing that conviction, of course, Hosea brings us to one of those critical moments in the development of the Old Testament when the God of Israel merges with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have here is an expression of the passion of God, a passion awoken as divine love wrestles with divine anger over a sinful people. And it's that very same passion, of course, which is spelt out to us again, even more poignantly, in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. I don't think it's too much to say that Hosea 11 is a kind of Old Testament anticipation of the passion of the cross. You want to see how much God is hurt by the insult of our human sin? The New Testament says, then look at the cross. See it written there in the passion of Jesus. You want to see how much God is angered by your sin? Look at the cross. You can see it written there in the passion of Jesus. You want to see how much God loves you in spite of your sin? Look at the cross. You will see it written there in the passion of Jesus. Hosea was right. There was no human solution to this divine dilemma. How could God be just and overlook sin? How could he be God and love and punish sin? But God is not a man. His grace has found a way that did not compromise his justice, nor deny his mercy. There, love and anger meet on the cross. That's how the New Testament interprets the cross. The love and the anger of God meet there in one momentous catharsis of divine emotion, I think we dare call it that. There the anger of God against sin and the love of God for sinners work themselves out to their mutual satisfaction. There we see the God of mercy bearing in himself the penalty for sin inflicted by the God of justice. The very shape of the cross, perhaps, symbolizes that passionate, that furious collision of contradictory emotions of which Hosea speaks. And the result? The result is the New Testament can speak even more boldly than Hosea. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All these New Testament verses make sense when we see them against the background of this furious, passionate collision in the heart of a God who cares. God is human enough to be hurt by our sin. God is human enough to be angered by our sin. And in Christ, God became human enough to suffer and die. It is the first Sunday in Advent. That means Christmas is very near. And we are very close to the deepest mystery of Christmas tonight when we look at this subject. Here is a God who cares, who feels. And there is no greater testimony to that caring heart than the manger in Bethlehem. Unless, perhaps, it is the cross on Calvary. Lots of people, I think, are deterred from inviting God into their lives because the image they have of him is rather formidable. Other people are deterred because the image they have of God is thoroughly sentimental. They find it hard to relate to such a God. A formidable God is too terrifying to love. And a sentimental God is too pathetic to respect. What the Bible actually offers us is a God who can be feared and loved. Because this God cares.